Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that is spread abroad. We thank you for the ministry of the Gideons in spreading your word in many places. We know that there is no hope for this world, but by your word you created it out of nothing, and by your word you raise dead souls to life and do your judgments within the earth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our ears, you would open and bless our ears, in order that by your Spirit we may hear your word and that we may be brought to life, if that is your will, or that we may be brought to good health, as we know is your will for all of your people. And these things we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 3. Numbers, chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, "These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, and Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron and the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge in the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. And Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershom, and Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershom by their families: Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families: Amram and Izhar, Hebron and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their families: Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to the house of their fathers. Of Gershom was the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shemites. These are the families of the Gershonites. Those that were numbered of them according to the number of all males from a month old and upward, even those that were numbered in them, and them were 7,500. And the families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. And the chief of the house of the father of the Gershonites shall be Eliasaph, the son of Lael. And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent and the covering thereof, and the hanging for the door and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and the cords of it for all the service thereof. And of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Izharites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzielites. These are the family of the Kohathites. And the number of all the males from a month old and upward were 8,600, keeping the charge of the sanctuary. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. And the chief of the house of the father, the families of the Kohathites, shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uziel. And their charge shall be the ark and the table and the candlestick and the altars and the vessels and the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging, and all the service thereof. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of Levites, and have the oversight of them, and keep the charge of the sanctuary. Of Merari was the family of the Mahlites and the Mushites. These were are the family of Merari. And those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, were 6,200. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of Merari were Zuriel, the son of Abihail, whose, and these shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. And under the custody of the charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, the sockets thereof, and all the vessels thereof, and all that serveth thereof, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords. But those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward to those that were numbered of them, were 22,213. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites, of the firstborn of the children of Israel, took he the money, 1,300, 65 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. You may be seated. If you don't get anything else out of the third chapter of Numbers, there are a couple of things even a light reading will give to you. One of them is that there is great order involved here. This isn't haphazard duty. Things are very specific. The things that God wants of His tabernacle and of those who minister His tabernacle are very specific, are very orderly. Also, you see in this chapter that not only is there order, but there's also ordination. There is ordination of those who will take care of these specific ministries, and only they are able to do that in accordance with God's will. You see practicality in this chapter. There are practical duties that are being done. This isn't a high-charged doctrinal chapter, unless you really begin to dig into the patterns of it, and we'll look at some of those this morning. But it has a lot to do with practicality. It has to do with the ongoing work of the church. And in this, we see that there are a special group of people who are set apart for this purpose, and they have been set apart by specific means, and those means by which they have been set apart have to do with atonement and with redemption and with the calling of God. And so this means that these people, these specific people who are going to be doing these duties, are doing them in accordance with the will of God and after His law. And these will be the Levites. Now, if you are not highly familiar with the law and are not highly familiar with Old Testament history, I want to just give you a real brief context here to catch you up with where we are in Numbers chapter 3. And I would encourage you, if you're a young Christian, or if you are very, you know your New Testament very well, you need to know your Old Testament as well. The Old Testament didn't get shed off like some old shell when the New Testament came along. The root of everything that's in the New Testament is in the Old Testament. And a lot of times we don't understand what's going on in the church fully until we understand how those things are buried in the soil of the Old Testament. And so it's very important for us to understand the whole counsel of Scripture in order that we may understand what it is that the Lord has us doing even now. And as election for deacon comes up and ordination and so forth, then we see that the roots of the diaconate go far deeper than they do in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they're raised up in accordance with a certain occasion. But that occasion, which is the serving of tables, does not completely define the deacons. The deacons are defined by things far deeper that go far deeper into the roots of the revelation of the ordination of various ministers within the church that goes deep into the Old Testament. Well, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob and Esau. Esau was apostate, and Jacob went forth, found his wife, his wives, and in the course of time, because he was elect, his name was changed to Israel, which is where the name of the nation Israel comes from, is that name that was changed to Jacob. And so he had 12 children out of his two wives, his principal wife, Leah. I say principal because she was the one who was buried with the patriarchal wives in Machpelah. And so therefore she was the chief wife, so to speak. And out of her came the first sons, which were Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. And so Levi was one of those sons that came from Leah, Jacob having begotten him. Now, Levi grew up. He was not necessarily a fine man or anything. We see that he and Simeon together are noted for being bloodthirsty. And so it is not by their great righteousness that his tribe would later be chosen, but it was because of God's unconditional election that they are chosen, and that's very much illustrated in the law. But Levi went down into Egypt with his brethren, with his sons, and with his grandsons, many of the other grandsons, in order to dwell there for about 215 years, or four generations as it was given unto Moses, or unto Abraham. To Abraham, they would be there for four generations. We can count four generations that they're there, to the time of Aaron and Moses. And Aaron and Moses are descended from Levi through Kohath. Now, as they are in the land, they languish in the land for that period of time, and the Exodus takes place, and they're brought out with all of the other tribes. Then God, at Sinai, separates Levi out from among the rest of the tribes for special purposes. And what are these special purposes? And by the way, before we get there, let me just say this. We see in this chapter clans of the sons of Levi. Your sons are Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And then you see clans, those who come under Levi's grandsons, and we see the names of many of those, the Libnites, the Shemites, the Gershonites, and so forth. So you want to look at, as you're looking through this, don't get all confused with all the names of and the ites and all those kinds of things. Just go back and do a study on who was born out of who and so forth. And you need to know those things. The language of the law is very important in the understanding of the Old Testament in general. So in order to understand the progression of things that take place in the histories, and particularly when you begin to get into the prophets and Psalms and so forth, then the knowledge of these things are very important. So be sure that you become expert on the study of the history of the Old Testament. Well, How are the Levites chosen out? Well, they're chosen out in two ways. The first way is by redemption. By redemption. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 43. A kind of an unusual thing takes place. The Levites are redeemed. They are redeemed out from the rest of the tribes. In Numbers 3, as we read 12 through 13, I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be, I am the Lord. Now this redemption that he does is based upon the death of the firstborn, the quintessential plague that God had brought upon Egypt. And so in killing the firstborn of Egypt, in reprobating the firstborn of Egypt, he shows forth his vengeance upon his enemies. And this shows us one side of the Redeemer, one side of the Redeemer. In the Old Testament, Goel, the Redeemer, has two functions. One of those functions is as avenger of blood. It is his responsibility to see to it that vengeance is made against any male family member who has been killed and their name has been cut off from their inheritance. And so he goes forth to avenge that person. And of course, if that person can make their way into a city of refuge, which is run by the Levites, and we see that that kind of completes the circle, then there they can find refuge. If they're innocent of murder, then they can find refuge and will be freed at the time of the death of the high priest, which has great significance in redemption. And so this is how the office of avenger, the Redeemer avenger, operates. And it has to do with the preservation of the name, the preservation of the line, the preservation of the portion that has been given to all of those who are of Israel, all of the people of God. All right. But the other side of redemption is the buying. And we see this in the law exemplified by what happens when someone dies before they've had children and their issue has to be brought up by a redeemer, in order that their name may go forth. So they are the healers of the breach. They are the preservers of the name and of the inheritance and of the lot and so forth. And which gives us a picture, if we study it very carefully, of the preservation of the saints unto eternal life. And so this redemption takes place according to that. Now I asked you to turn to Isaiah 43. Look at verse 3. For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. And so we see the two sides of this office being used for the redemption of these Levites unto a purpose. And that purpose is for their special services. Now, this is a gift. It's a gift. A gift of redemption. Based upon the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Look with me to Psalm 68, as we heard earlier in prayer. Psalm 68, 18. Thou, speaking of Jesus and His coming, this is a messianic prophecy in the book of Psalms. Psalm 68, 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where we see this fleshed out in the New Testament. Jesus, having come in incarnation, having been humbled in incarnation and come into this world, and more particularly in his death and his in his burial, having been humbled to the extreme, rises from the dead and ascends on high. And because his work of redemption, which, you know, if you follow that through the Old Testament prophets, you'll see that the day of the Lord oftentimes is seen not only as the day in which he buys back his people by his own blood, but it is also that day where his vengeance comes upon his enemies. And so we see that the Avenger Redeemer are together in Christ. They are together in Christ, even in his incarnation and in his visitation. But in Ephesians 4, we see this starting in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I pick up there for a purpose, because what he's describing to us here is the heart of God, not only to gather his body together in one and to truly knit their hearts together, but also to make them a shining light upon the hill, for all, in order that his glory may be seen of all men. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And think about Matthew 13 when you read that, where Jesus showing that the seed of the word has dropped into the prepared heart of the believer because their ear has been blessed and opened in order to receive his word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that word drops into them and grows and brings forth fruit. Some tenfold, some thirtyfold, some a hundredfold. These are the measures of the graces and the gifts that he gives to his people. And the more and the less of the gifts has nothing to do with, you know, intrinsic inequality or anything like that. It has to do with the way he fits his body together just in the right way. And then in verse 8, wherefore he saith, and here he quotes from Psalm chapter 68, but wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now notice he is very directly talking about Christ as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then in parentheses, he gives us the explanation in verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into lower parts of the earth. It was necessary for him to ascend on high, for him to first be brought down low. Low to the point of death, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. In order that he might be given the name that is above every name, exalted on high, that at the name of Jesus, all creatures should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that descended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Just an aside note for the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and so forth, that you know, how does anyone fill the heavens divinely who is a creature? Fill the heavens. He is fully divine. And then in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this body of Christ that must be built up in order to measure to the mighty head of the church has need of great gifts. And these gifts are given through these ministries that are given. And these ministries that are given, the ministers within the church, the graces that are spread among the body, are those gifts that are given as a reward for Christ's perfect work of redemption. And that includes deacons. It includes deacons. Deacons are a gift to the church. A gift for the edification of the body. A gift for the strengthening and for the binding together of his people to do these very obvious practical services that are done. And we see this exemplified in the Levites, as we'll see in some of the things that they do later. But also the Levites were chosen, segregated out to do sacred duty. Look at Numbers 1. Just flip back to Numbers chapter 1, verse 49 and 50. And he's just numbered Israel by their tribes. The numbering has taken place by their tribes. And then in verse 49 he says, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint. And that's the same word as number. In other words, he's basically saying, do not number the tribe of Levi, but number them. Now, which is it? Is it not number them, or is it number them? Well, it's both. Do not number them with Israel. Israel is appointed unto other purposes. Their number is taken from the age of 20 up, because they are to be a host. They are to be an army. They are to be a military force. But these are to be numbered from 35 to 50 because they have a different function. This is their ministerial age. Notice that Jesus does not begin his ministry until at the age of 30. And so these are to be numbered for a different purpose. They are to be mustered for service. They are to be called for a specific purpose. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all the vessels thereof, over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it and shall encamp around about the tabernacle. And as we read in Numbers 3:15, number, he says, the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families, every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. Now, it's their duty, and the duty that's given to them in chapter 3 is their ministry in the tabernacle. And this isn't the end of the duty of the Levites, because the Levites eventually are going to become the deacons. This isn't the end of their duty. It is simply the seed form of what they're going to grow into over time. More will be added to this. If you read First Chronicles, you see David dealing with the Levites in different functions within the temple and enhancing their ministry even more. And this goes on until the institution of the deacons takes place in the New Testament. But I want you to notice something that happens. They begin in the tabernacle, then they move to the temple, and then they move to the church. And something takes place here. A transition takes place here. A transition takes place in the religion, so to speak. Understand, the religion of God, since the beginning of time, has never, ever changed. You should understand that, first of all. The very core of the divine religion has always been the same. The outward expression of that has changed. There has been times when God has brought it through various changes. Why? Because He was instructing His church. And He was instructing His church over time. Now, these things are recorded in Scripture in order that we might look at these things and that we may meditate on these things. The very things that we've been reading right here are a part of what David said when he said, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so in looking at these, and understand, a lot of the things that are going on in the tabernacle and later will go on in the temple are never even seen of the people of Israel. They can't see into the most holy place. In fact, if you study very carefully how it is that the tabernacle was constructed, you'll find that it is made of great beauty and craftsmanship, all of it covered over by rough skins, so that those who are on the outside can't see it. This beauty is only seen from within. And so much of what's going on here cannot even be seen to the congregation, but they can read about it because it's written in the book of the law. And they can meditate on these things, and they can ask God the questions, why did you do this? Why did you choose out Levi? Why did you redeem them through the firstborn through the death of the firstborn in Egypt? What does that mean? And as more and more revelation unfolds, they're able to understand these things more and more. And it feeds their soul, and it feeds their faith, and it gives them the ability to look forward in time to the coming of Christ, because they begin to see more and more clearly the need of the daysman to come, the need of that one to come who will mediate salvation and redemption in the future. And the faith that they place on that through the reading of these things and through contemplating these patterns that have been laid before them. They have saving faith. Saving faith in whom? In Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so you see that the religion never changed. It always points to the same source of salvation, whether it's pointing to it in the future or whether it's pointing to it in the past. And so all these things are meant for those purposes. The tabernacle was a very earthly thing. It had strict patterns, and there was inner beauty, as we said, that was covered up. There were these kinds of, and it didn't stay in one place. It had to be taken down and taken to other places. And the office of the deacon is to do that very thing. I think it's very interesting that the office of the Levite is basically to break it down and to lift it up. To break it down and to lift it up. Every time God moves the tribes, they see the breaking down and the lifting up, giving them a picture of the humiliation and the exaltation, the breaking down and the lifting up. And so they are to go when God tells them to go. And they are to take these things with them as He tells them to take them. Now, at the time of the temple, there is more things that is added to the office of the Levite. The temple is somewhat different. It has a lot of the same things, but there are differences about the temple. It's very important to understand these differences. And the Levite, if he's going to do these things, whether it's to transport the tabernacle from one place to another or not, he has to understand a lot of things that are deeper than just what he's doing. He has to have an understanding of these things. He must study these things and he must know them. He must have a more intrinsic and endemic knowledge of what he's doing. Otherwise, he'll do it wrong. And he doesn't want to do it wrong. You notice that the strictures on all this are life and death. So it's very important that he make sure that everything that he does is right. And so he must have a real understanding of what he's doing in order to do so. So he has to be a person who knows God's Word. He knows His law. He knows what the orientation of the tabernacle is to be. Which side is to face east? Which side is to face west and north and south? He can't just set it up any old way, askew. It has to be oriented to the sun. And in order to do that, he has to be a man who knows about orientation and compass and so forth and is able to measure out where all of the fittings of it are going to be able to put it up properly and to be able to take it down properly and so forth. And this is his job. He's got to know these things in order that the priests, when they come to do their work, you know, are not going to have to say something like, let's break it down and do it again. This isn't going to work. They have to know these things. They have to have that knowledge. And so they have to be people who are men of the Word, men of the law, men who have knowledge and understanding. Now, if those who did the embroidery work and so forth for the inside of the tabernacle had to have wisdom given to them by God, how much more the Levite, who has to be the one who initiates how these things are taken down, how these things are set back up again. Right. And so as he moves from here, you know, there's going to come a time when he's not going to be, you know, when the temple comes along, obviously he's not going to break the temple down and take it somewhere. It's a little bit too big for that. But so his duties become really more duties of the Word, more, I don't want to say spiritualized, but really, in many ways, as you begin to watch the tabernacle and the temple moving towards the church, you do see something of a blasting away or a melting away of those obvious patterns that are before you and giving place to God's Word as we see more fully in the church. And so the office of the deacon changes as those things take place. And then finally, we pass from the Old Testament into the New Testament and to the church. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Because the heavenly takes place, the earthly patterns dissolve, and more heavenly things are set forth before us. And so the duties of the deacon are not altogether just physical duties. It's not just the office of the deacon to be the official ordained glorified leaf blower. You know, it's got to be more than that. You know, he may not even do leaf blowing. He may give that to somebody else to do. But he has much more that he has to deal with, as we'll talk about in a minute. But let's take a look at the church first, Hebrews 12. And he brings us into the church by taking us all the way back to Mount Sinai, interestingly enough. Verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." Notice it is the mountain that might be touched. Now, if you touch that mountain, you'd be killed for touching it. But he doesn't say it can't be touched. It was physical. You could go over there and touch it to your own detriment. And so we're not there. We're not at that mount, Mount Sinai, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. In other words, the picture here basically is, and goes on into verse 20 when he says, "Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake," is that there are great sensations to be seen at Sinai. But something has happened from Sinai to Hebrews chapter 12. Those things that are set forth before the eyes, evidently, which had no effect on the stiff-necked person. And that was the flaw of the old covenant, if you will, not the covenant itself, but those to whom it was administered had no ability. Their eyes were closed to those things, and even though they saw great things before them, it did nothing to change them spiritually. In verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." And here he includes the whole company of the church, the communion of saints all together. And in verse 23, "to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect." Showing us that this tabernacle and this temple has been lifted up into heaven, as it were, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. I think it's very interesting that he ends up with the blood of sprinkling, because that didn't go away, even though it was translated from the animals to Christ's own blood. That was the purchase, that was the monetary purchase by which we are redeemed. And these things speak better things than that of Abel. Okay? And this is now the tabernacle and the temple. And just to make it a little bit easier, let's look at it like this. God came down, He condescended to come down into this world about 1,500 years before Christ, and to begin to lift His people, the church, up out of this earth. In that corruption that was in the world in those days, which is the natural corruption that comes from the heart of men, to paganize, to look down into the earth constantly, not able to lift themselves up and to look up into the heavens, the true heavens, but can only divine worship and so forth from those things that they see round about them. God comes into the world at the time of the Exodus and begins to lift His people up so that they can look up above the horizon and see Him. And He teaches them through His Word and through these laws and ordinances over a long period of time, lifting up and lifting up and lifting up their chins until finally they look fully into the face of Christ, who is the express image of God. And then the church is ready to be instituted. The church is also seen as the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Having been lifted up, now it comes down. And so within the church you have two offices. And one of those offices is a divine and heavenly office, which brings His Word down to His people. And another one brings His Word up from the people.
And that's the office of the deacon.
All right? It's the book of James. It completes redemption. It completes faith in grace as it's being worked out within the church. Okay? So the office of the deacon is a very important office. It's a hands and a handling office. It's an exemplary office in which the deacon shows forth that deep heart of Christ to be truly a humble servant. And when you read in Philippians 2 of Jesus as the humble servant, He's not pretending to be a humble servant. He is a humble servant. He truly is a humble servant. You know, every time God gives us food, He's serving us. Every time He puts clothing on us, He's serving us. The shelter that He gives to us, He's serving us. The money that He gives to us, He's serving us. God has a servant's heart. And that heart He wants to see in both of His offices, because He says even to His elders and His ministers that they are to be the servants of servants. But nobody shows forth this more than the deacon, because he is the hands and the handling within the church. Also, as we've seen, he has to have understanding of what he's doing. You know, it's one thing to do service. But if you do service without understanding, you're just getting in the way. And it's probably happened in your life before, some friend or some member of your family or something like that who just decided they wanted to help out. And really, you'd have done a lot better off if they hadn't. Why don't you just, stay home? I can take care of this myself. But the deacon is supposed to have understanding so that his service is very directed, his service is very meaningful, and his service is that which binds the body together. He is a gift. We need to remember that. He is a gift. If he's been chosen, if his qualities have been recognized by the body, that's not because the body is necessary. I mean, you know how it is. You're in a crowd of people and there's somebody there. And there's lots of people in there, and probably half of the people in any particular crowd are wondering when the day's going to come when everybody's going to discover me. I'm so misunderstood. Someday, somewhere down the line, everybody's going to see that I am much more than they think I am. But right now, it's totally hidden. And that stays that way, really, basically, until if there are true qualities within somebody that have been lifted up through their humbling themselves under His Word and under His service, that at some point, God is going to bring this to the attention of the body. Now, you may say, we look at these men who are coming forth for election a little bit later on, and you may say, somebody told me they were a nice guy, I saw them do a few things here and there, and their family looks good. These kinds of things, you're doing these kinds of evaluations. But you need to understand that you're in the church, and the church is unified together, and Christ is the head of the church, and these transactions that are taking place are not by accident. If indeed He is commending these men to you, it is because He has brought to your attention the qualities of these in order that He might choose these men, and that you might ratify that choice, that you might recognize that choice. Okay? So these men they are a gift. They are a gift. The deacons are a gift. They're under authority. They must stay in their place. They must not cross over into other offices. We notice this in Numbers chapter 3, where they are not to just simply, okay, it's time to break down the tabernacle, and one Levite just runs in there and grabs the altar and starts hauling it off. He'd better wait until that altar has been cleansed and that altar has been covered and all of those other things that are dealing with it have been. You just can't go charging into the Holy of Holies and grab the Ark of the Covenant. You'll wind up like Uzzah. You'll wind up dead. So you don't do that. Things have got to be done. Don't cross over into another office. This is true of anybody, you know, anyone who usurps an office. And don't think for one minute that just because we're living in the 21st century that God is not still killing people for usurping offices, for crossing over into things that they ought not to be crossing over into. It may look like, you know, somebody got a brain tumor or cancer or something like that. But for specific purposes that this person has stepped outside and has assumed that which doesn't belong to them, his death penalty is still very much on them. That's why it's very important for everybody to stay in your place and to know what it is that God has called you to do. I don't say that as a scare tactic or anything like that, but the Scriptures don't change. God hasn't changed. These things do take place. Why? Because God is the one who's made the orders. God is the one who orders up His church. Only He has the wisdom to be able to tell us what it is that is acceptable of us in order to enter in to His presence. And so He has the order of it take place, and He has the specific people who also do it. The deacon's position is also one of internal and external ministry. Internal and external ministry. Churches grow. They go through changes. In the early days of a church, a lot of it's very internal. There's kind of a danger to this as a church matures, because a church has a tendency to just become introspective. But at some point in the growth of that church, if they're growing truly in the Word and the Lord is dealing with that church, they have to begin to look out into the world to see how it is that God is going to use them to shine His light into the community, which is ultimately what He intends to do with all churches that He has instituted. Okay. And the office of the deacon is important in those early days to keep the order within the church. And to keep the people close together to one another. You know, I think that the deacon really more than actually running the vacuum cleaner, which he may have to do that, you know, and in fact, you know, pastors and elders may have to do that sometimes. But that he is the one who is looking over the gifts of the congregation to see how those gifts are to be used for the binding of the body and for the edifying of the body. And I would say that's more what the deacon is ultimately to do than just those physical things. But he's also looking to the external ministries of the church, ultimately. And every deacon needs to have great vision about where the church is going. This is reflected in the Levites. Notice the Levites don't just do the tabernacle, but they are sprinkled in cities all over Israel. Salted and light, okay? All over Israel, in order that in those places they might be able to teach and to minister and so forth. It's their responsibility to minister redemption, to be ministers of redemption and reconciliation all over the nation. Deacons need to have an external look to them. They need to be able to catch a hold of visions for the church in its particular community, and to be preparing for those outreaches to take place. You know, in the history of the Presbyterian Church, the deacon has a great history in early America. A lot of the hospitals, at one time, most if not all the hospitals. Mental sanatoriums, orphanages, all kinds of ministries were diaconal ministries of churches. And whatever welfare America may have in its mind today is based upon the patterns of charity that were done by deacons 150, 200 years ago in this country. These were diaconal ministries. The diaconate can be very powerful. It can be so powerful that it can take over the church. The Roman Catholic Church basically had to suppress the diaconates in their churches at one point because they became too powerful within the church. So the office of the diaconate is a powerful office. It needs to stay in its place and so forth, but it is. Overall, the deacon shows forth in the church humility and service. There isn't anything that he will not do for God's people. Within the realm that God has given to him, within the jurisdiction that God has given to him, he will pour all of his efforts into the service of the body. Like Christ, he puts himself off to the side and takes on the burden. Remember, they bear the tabernacle. And they're not to put it like pagans on some new cart, the way the pagans carried their gods around with them, but they are to carry it on their shoulders. That's why Uzzah was killed, was because it was done out of a cord. Bearing the burden. Bearing the burden of the congregation, bearing the burdens of the gifts that God has given to the congregation in order to bind the congregation together and also to edify the congregation. Humility is what he exemplifies. Humility. Jesus said to his disciples, the servant, the deacon, is not greater than his master. Now, he wasn't using an official term there for deacon, but he says the servant is not greater than his master. If I, Jesus says, can get down and wash your stinking feet, and Jesus did that because he wanted to do that for his disciples. He desired to wash their feet because he loved them and because they were so important to him, because they were chosen of the Father, they were so important to him that getting down there and washing their feet was his delight. Can you imagine that? And if the servant is not greater than his master, then all of us need to be washing feet. And so it is the deacon's duty to be the head foot washer, the one who binds together all of the foot washing that takes place within the church, all of the menial duties, that is to say, the dirty jobs. And those are not always things like cleaning out toilets and things like that. Sometimes they have to do with dealing with difficult people and so forth. And I won't go into a whole lot of the practicalities of it, but at least I want you to understand, this is a ministry of humility, a ministry of service, a ministry of the servant heart that the deacon is to bring. He is to be humble, and he is to show forth his humility. And why? Because he trembles at the Word of God. He trembles at the Word of God. You know, God calls people and he favors and so forth ultimately because there are those that he has moved in their hearts to tremble at his word, to look upon his word and to see. And there's trembling in this chapter. There should be. But to look upon his word and to say, these are the very words of God. These are the very oracles that he has laid before me. These are not small things. These are not things to be innovated. These are things that he has given to me to do. And so he becomes an example to the flock of that kind of humility. Why? Because he wants to be like his master. Jesus is the great deacon. He is the great Levite. He is the great servant of his people. He is the head of that office. And so he invites those whom he has raised up and those whom he has called to be recognized by the congregation to join him in that great service. So as we go through this day and we see these things unfold, and I do, know, if we, after this service, we do election, we hope that that will come to something. Otherwise, this will be a very short Lord's Day. But as we see these things take place and the ordination take place, look at these not so much as some kind of ritual. You know, this is the thing we do, and when it's done, it's done. We're not Catholics, so we don't look upon these things as having power in themselves, but look upon these things with faith. The roots of these things go back a long way. His ordination of His people, of His servants, goes back a long way. And we need to have the eyes of faith to look at it that way, that deacons coming forth are coming forth after a long, long train of servants that goes back generation after generation after generation. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that His church goes on. Why? Because He attends it. From one generation to the next, He attends His church and sees to it that it goes on. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to this time, this high and holy time, where your people are ministered to, where they see the examples that take place of your own ministry that has taken place, we pray, O Lord, that we would be moved by these things to renew our own vows of service to you. We pray, Lord, that you would make deacons of all of us in one way or another. We pray that we would wash one another's feet, that we would bind one another together, and that your church might rise up in fullness to the measure of its head. And what a measure that is. None less than the mediator, Christ Jesus, who sprinkled His blood to redeem us all. So we pray, Lord, that as these things take place, they would be high to us, that we would look upon them as wondrous things, miraculous things, parts of your services that you have given forth for us, in order that we may contemplate on them and may grow and mature from them. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.